Thank you. Thank you, Justin. Kelly, thank you for that testimony. Brother, I could go home satisfied right now. That is, praise the Lord. You made Jesus look glorious. And that's what we're here to do, right? Praise the Lord. Well, good to see you this morning, church. It truly is a blessing to be together. I bring greetings from Cross of Grace, greetings from my wife, Angela, who is currently in Georgia visiting her mom. And so, but I've got my two kids with us this morning. Bible's ready to go, right, kids? All right. So we're grateful to be here. And I'll just say this as well. When I took a sabbatical at the beginning of this year, and I was encouraged by my team to not come to Cross of Grace during my sabbatical. And so I visited around other churches. And unfortunately, the gospel is hard to find, at least the churches I went to. But I knew this when I came here, and I did a few times on my sabbatical, I knew without a doubt I was going to hear the gospel. And I did, and I was encouraged. And so thank you for being a gospel-centered church. And that's what I endeavor to bring again this morning, for us just to take another look at the old, old story that we all celebrate in Jesus Christ today. So if you would, please get your Bibles, and let's go to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. All of God's Word is a treat. All of God's Word is wonderful. But there are some passages, some sections, some chapters that maybe you find like with me that just kind of hit your heart at a specific time when you need it most, even when you didn't know that you needed it. Psalm 130 is one of those for me. I'm bringing a message called Our Plentiful Redemption, but that's just one aspect of this beautiful psalm. As you're looking there, maybe you have, like I do in my Bible, little headings. Mine says, a song of ascents, or a song of ascending. So this would be one of those songs that Israel would most likely sing as they were climbing up the steps, going to the temple to worship. And so if you would, for just a moment, before we read the psalm, just put yourself in that time period. Put yourself in biblical times where this was before Christ died on the cross, that all the Jews had to bring a sacrifice to the temple. So picture yourself, you and your family, walking up these long stairs, going to the temple, carrying maybe the lamb that you're going to use as a sacrifice, carrying it in your arms. Now, your mind is probably racing to a lot of different things. You know where you're going to end up. You're going to be at the temple. That lamb's going to be sacrificed for your sins. Imagine every step you're taking, you're getting a step closer to the temple. And in that time, in the Old Covenant, you're getting that much closer to the presence of God. Imagine your mind racing back to all the sins of that previous year. And then you look down at that lamb in your arms and you're thinking, is this going to be enough? I know how bad I've been this year. I know how many times I've failed this year. Is this sacrifice going to be enough? So every step you take getting closer to the temple, you're more aware of God's holiness. You're more aware of your sin. You're more desperate, hoping that the sacrifice will be enough. That's what Psalm 130 is setting us up with. But it's not just a song of some nervous worshiper wondering if they're going to be forgiven. We'll see two sides in this psalm. We'll see the grief of our sin, and that's appropriate. But we're also going to see the assurance of the forgiveness of God that we have in Christ. And so, with that being said, let's take a look at Psalm 130, reading this psalm, and then we're going to pray and ask for the Lord to help us. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how kind you've already been to us this morning. Beautiful reminders in song and in prayer and in testimony of just how gracious and merciful and good that you are. So now, Lord, we open your word and we ask for your help that we would see afresh this mercy you have, but not as some disembodied thing, but Lord, mercy is a person. Grace is a person, the person of Jesus. So Lord, help us see you and be satisfied in you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The great reformer Martin Luther called Psalm 130 a Pauline psalm because it has the wonderful elements of what Paul taught in the New Testament so often. Grief over sin, personal repentance, and God's lavish kindness to forgive us of our sins. We see the book of Psalms, as the whole Bible is, eventually points us to Jesus. And it's important for us to see that in this psalm today. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke 24. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So we can read the book of Psalms with the assurance we're going to see Jesus. He said so himself. Now, it's true that we're going to see Jesus, but how could we boil this down for our understanding today, this brief psalm? I would endeavor to boil it down and summarize it this way, that even in times of difficulty, God has already provided all the mercy and all the grace we need in Christ. Now, as we said, the psalmist is at least in part grieving over his sin. He's singing a song of lament in the beginning. And I think it's important that as Christians, we don't skim past this part of God's word. If you're like me, sometimes I'm tempted if I'm reading a lament, I'm like, hurry up and get to the happy part. But I think that's a mistake. Because lamenting over sin, having grief over sin, as we've already heard this morning, is a beautiful way God leads us to himself. And the good thing here is the psalmist, as he's lamenting and grieving, he doesn't stay there. He's not wallowing in grief, but instead, he also begins to sing of the assurance of God's forgiveness, a forgiveness we know finds its ultimate expression in Christ, that through faith in Christ, we are forgiven and free. So this morning, we're just going to take this psalm and like a diamond as we turn it and see different facets. We're just going to turn this psalm a bit and see different facets of the person and work of Christ for our encouragement and for his glory this morning. Four of them I'd like to look at. First, Jesus is our rescuer from the depths. The first facet of Jesus in his work. He is our rescuer from the depths. Verses 1 and 2 again. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." So here's one of the first kind of metaphors that the psalmist lays out. He says the depths. He's talking about the depth of his sin. The picture that's being painted is someone drowning in the ocean. And God rescues. Years ago, when I lived in Georgia, I was in my early 20s, I started teaching Bible at a Christian high school. And since I was the youngest teacher on staff, and my wife and I didn't have children at the time, at the end of every school year, it was just kind of assumed I would be the chaperone for the graduating senior class for their senior trip. Now, in my early 20s, I was like, woohoo, that's great, let's do it. Now I'm like, that would be the worst thing you could ever ask me to do. So every year I would take the senior class, and it was a smaller school, so I had a dozen teenagers, no big deal, right? And they wanted to go to Florida. and go swimming in the ocean and go out in a boat. We're like, okay, let's do it. And so my wife and I, we chaperoned this dozen kids to Panama City Beach. And one of the parents kind of pulled some strings and got us a little chartered boat that we could kind of go out in the ocean. So we get to the dock, we find the boat, but no captain. And so we're waiting and we're waiting. About an hour passes. He finally shows up, and he makes it really clear with his demeanor and his attitude, this was not his choice. He would have preferred to be anywhere but taking a bunch of teenagers out on a boat in the afternoon. But he did it. Wasn't happy, made us aware of it, but he did it anyway. So we go out, and he takes us to a cove. And I'm noticing the water's kind of murky, but it doesn't register in my mind. Keep in mind, I'm only a few years older than my students at this point. So this is like my senior trip too. And so we're all out in this cove, and I go to the captain and I say, do you think we could go swimming out there? He's like, yeah, sure, because he didn't care. I said, I dig a little deeper. I'm like, well, you know, do you think there might be sharks out there, or is this safe to swim? He's like, you're okay. All right, and then one more question. You know, I'm looking at the shoreline, and it looked like a little far away but close enough to swim. I'm a decent swimmer. I'm like, you think we could swim to there, to the shore? He's like, sure. All of this, like, he could care less, but I'm not cluing in on it. So here we go, diving in. My wife was too smart. She stayed on the boat. But we dive in, me and the teenagers, and we're swimming around, and I'm ahead of the pack, and we're just kind of, okay, here we go. We're swimming toward the beach. And after swimming for a while, I kind of look up and I notice the boat is like really small and the beach doesn't look any closer. So I'm like, okay, well, better turn around. We won't try this. Just that glimmer of wisdom. It didn't last, but a glimmer of wisdom in that moment. So I'm turning around, I'm swimming, and I just kind of glance down into the murky water and I see something moving underneath me, about 15 feet below me. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up on the water, not the ocean. I grew up on a lake in Georgia, and we don't see things moving below us while we're swimming. And so this was just a little disconcerting. And so I'm swimming, and I look down, and I see that. And so, okay, I'm going to keep swimming. You know, I'm not going to create too much splashing. I'm just going to keep going back. I look down again, and it was small enough. I realized it wasn't a shark. So, okay, we're good. Maybe it's a dolphin. I don't know. But it's small. And I look back down the water, then I see 3. Then I see 10. I'm swimming just above a school of jellyfish that are coming up. And then I go crazy. You're watching the Olympics, I would have beat them all. I'm just like, whoosh, back to the boat. I'm screaming to the kids, get back in the boat, jellyfish, get back in the boat. So we make it back. Nobody gets hurt. Nobody drowns. And I'm just like panting. I'm thanking Jesus that he, you know, rescuing me from my stupidity in that moment. Then I look at the captain. Now, this wasn't really the captain's fault because he, you know, he's not like telling me where the jellyfish are or not. But I got mad at the captain. I let him know I was mad. Why did you tell us we could swim? That was too far for us to try. Oh, and there's jellyfish out there. And again, he could care less. I think he was slightly entertained by the whole picture. Now, my anger toward the captain, my own choice of diving in and leading others with me, that was just a dumb choice. But I was angry at the captain for that. Now, in that picture, in that moment, there's this image I get sometimes of how I can treat God. I'm the one that chose to dive into the depths. I'm the one that made the choice in my life when I sinned, when I faced the consequences of those sins. But I would find myself at dead ends throughout my life, maybe as you have. And one of my first horrible reactions was to shake my fist at God and say, why did you let this happen? Why didn't you stop me from being so stupid? Why didn't you stop that choice I made? And early on, growing up in the church, I started to develop this image of God as this angry, aloof leader that really didn't care. You want to go do that? Fine. You'll get yourself in trouble. But that's not God. And we were not some passive swimmers just trying to enjoy a day. We were rebels. We were criminals. We chose the life of sin that we have all lived at one time. God was not at fault for that. But what God did in His grace and His mercy was He rescued us from those depths. Wasn't because we asked for it. Wasn't because we were seeking Him. God in His sovereignty came and found us in the midst of our drowning, in the midst of our danger, in the midst of getting ourselves in horrible situations. God is the one who rescued us. And not just in those temporary times where God gives us reprieve from a situation, but He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that we could trust in Him and be completely forgiven, washed clean, made new. That's what this psalmist is praising God for. God is our rescuer from the depths. It's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to forget how much the Lord has saved us from. It's easy to forget just how far gone we were. But that's just how far Jesus came to get us and rescued us. And that's how much He loves us. He's the one that reached out in the depths and got us and brought us safely home. Well, let's turn that diamond a little more of this psalm. And the second facet we see of Jesus is He is our advocate in the courtroom. The psalmist now goes from picture of someone drowning in the ocean to a criminal standing on trial. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now that phrase, mark my iniquities, it gives us a picture of God writing out every single sin we've ever committed. And then He takes that document and He stands up in court and there's an accusation. Now, God's not doing this, but this is the picture. If this were to happen, the psalmist is saying, who could stand? So he's implying, he's making it personal. Lord, if you counted and recorded all of my wrongdoings and brought me up in your court, there's no way I could be let off free. I have no defense. And then he includes us all and says, who could stand? Remember, this is a song as they're climbing up toward the temple. Oh, Lord, we know we've been awful. Who could stand on their own and plead their own case? No one could. Now, again, this is one of those laments that's important because this verse kills self-righteousness. In those moments where we start feeling like, well, I've been a Christian a good long while. I've been a church member. I serve. I tell others about Jesus. It's one of those slow traps that begins to convince us we're better than somebody else. And that's self-righteousness. But a verse like this reminds us we're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace, and we're all recipients of God's grace if we've trusted in Christ. I don't know about you, but I need that constant attack on my self-righteousness. That's been a struggle throughout my Christian life. Early on, maybe you've had a distinction like I have. I was saved as a child, but it wasn't until later in my Christian life that the gospel really broke me. You had that kind of situation? You were saved, but it was later that the doctrines of grace, that God's sovereignty, that the mercy of God really became clear. Oh, that's why I'm saved, not because I chose Him, but because He chose me, and He deserves all the glory. Well, it was kind of in that in-between where I trusted in the Lord, Angela and I were married, but the gospel had not yet really broken and humbled me. Now, Angela and I both have unsaved relatives, and so one of our trips back to Georgia, we were talking to some relatives. Now, let me just back up. When we moved to Minnesota, God used that move. He used our church. He used so many different resources and preachers and primarily His Word to take Angela and I both and just break us down. And the gospel just opened our eyes. And we realized how we had been claiming to live for Christ in one way, but it was like we were born again, as R.C. Sproul would say. And so it was that beautiful moment. Well, after that happened, we go back to Georgia. We're visiting some relatives. Visiting Angela's family. And her uncle pulls me aside one evening, just me and him. And he says, Scott, what happened to you? You're different. Now, he didn't say good or bad. I'm thinking of excuses like, well, what did I do wrong? No, you're different. What's happened to you? And so I asked, well, what do you mean? He said, before, honestly, I couldn't stand to be around you. But now, we love it when you and Angela come to visit. Now, I didn't know whether to be offended or grateful, a little bit of both. But honestly, that was a moment of God's grace because it was a mirror. It revealed to me just how self-righteous I had been toward people. They were not Christians. And I was, before the gospel got a hold of me, I would avoid non-Christians, not because I was afraid they would influence me, but because I was self-righteous. And he said, something's different. And that gave me an opportunity to repent to him and ask for his forgiveness and to reflect upon him what God's grace has been doing and showing me that self-righteousness. And it was a moment I could share the gospel with him. That was a God moment. That was a moment where my self-righteousness was being revealed, where I come to a realization by God's grace, opening my eyes and how he's opened your eyes. Lord, if you wrote down all of my sin, who could stand? I have no defense. If you know any attorneys, you know they'll tell you the worst thing you can do in a trial is try to represent yourself. It's not going to end well. But yet in self-righteousness, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to mark our iniquities and say, it's okay, I had a reason for that sin, and this is why I did that thing. And it's either going to end in self-righteousness, where you're saying, no big deal, God, or it's going to end in condemnation and say, the cross isn't enough. That's where our self-representation will lead us. But thankfully, the good news of the gospel reminds us, we have an advocate. The psalmist is crying out, Lord, I can't represent myself before you. He is crying out for an advocate, the one the psalmist could not have seen yet, but he's pointing us toward Jesus. He's reminding us that Jesus is the one who came, who took the punishment, the penalty for our sin. He is the one who pleads our case. He is the one that not only washes us clean of our sin, but then imputes to us his perfect record, his perfect righteousness, so that we can stand before God clean. We can stand before God loved and accepted and adopted. See how wonderful these words could be as you're climbing up those stairs, looking down at that lamb? Is this going to be enough? Lord, I can't represent myself. I'm trusting in you, pointing forward to the advocate who was to come. Notice in verse 4, the psalmist declares, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Isn't that wonderful? This is not a question. This is a statement. There is forgiveness with you, Lord. It's settled. I have assurance, not in who I am, not in what I've done, but Lord, I have assurance in who you are and what you've done, that it is enough. This lamb I'm holding, walking up these stairs, it's not going to be enough because I'll have to come back next year. But in Jesus, we can be confident he is enough. He will always be enough. And that beautiful theme of satisfaction in Christ we've heard through the songs and the prayers this morning, I would just echo, we can be satisfied that Christ is enough, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but as our advocate. He is the one who welcomes us into the family of God. Let's turn the diamond. Another facet we see. Jesus is my watchman in the night. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Now, all of us know the frustration of waiting for something. Waiting in the doctor's office. Waiting for our tax returns to come back. Waiting in traffic. Or if you're like me, waiting for football season to begin. Or maybe you're waiting for your kid's endless soccer game to end. Wherever you land, we all know what it is in the waiting. We know that struggle. And we know what it is to pray for patience. And you know what happens when we pray for patience. God usually answers it by putting us in places we'll have to wait. So, we know what it is to struggle in waiting, but in these verses, the waiting that's being talked about here is much deeper This is life or death. As you may know, many biblical cities, they would have walls to protect themselves from enemies and from invasion. And on top of these walls would be watchmen, and particularly overnight, these watchmen had a very important job to be sure no encroaching armies would be trying to do the city harm. My dad, he served in the army many years ago, and he would tell stories of pulling guard duty, which they all hated because you had to stay up all night, you had to fight sleep, you had to stay alert, and if you were caught sleeping on guard duty, there was no end to the trouble you would get into. Now, in biblical times, the watchmen who were in real time defending against enemies, if they were caught sleeping on the wall, they would be killed because they would have put the entire city in mortal danger. So these watchmen had to fight fatigue and had to fight sleep and fight distraction and fight fear. Imagine the tension all night long, especially if you know there are armies who want to do you harm, and it's all up to you to keep them at bay. Well, you could imagine why that watchman longed for the morning. He couldn't wait for the sun to rise. Because when the sun rises, he could finally see what was out there, what looked like it was moving around, and he could see for sure. When morning came, it would be the end of his shift. When morning came, he could finally lower his guard and relax his tension and go and rest. That's the picture we're seeing here in this song. When the psalmist says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning." He's showing just how much he can't wait to be with the Lord in the presence of the Lord in the temple. He's longing to rest from his striving. He's longing to have the question finally removed, is God going to forgive me this time? Now, I'm sure you've experienced heartache and struggle as we have this past year and a half. There's been a lot of tension. I've caught myself, maybe you have too, of this heart posture of being guarded. Like, what else bad is going to happen? What else is going to happen that I'm going to have to react to? What's going to happen to our church? What's going to happen to our city, our culture? What's going to happen to our country? And there's just this tension. And when I read this passage in this psalm, I get this picture of Jesus walking up to us and pulling our arms down, and just saying, "Relax. I've got it." If you feel like you're the watchman on the wall, this isn't you. This isn't me. This is Jesus. He's the watchman. He's the one watching out for us. He's the one that sees in the darkness. When our kids are small and they're afraid of the dark, you know, we could put night lights in their room. But if a child is crying out because it's dark, a good parent doesn't go in and turn on all the lights. No, what do? We go into the darkness. We lay down with our child. We comfort them. And that's usually enough. When we're crying out in the middle of our tension, "Lord, I wish you would just show me what's happening. I wish you would just show me what's going to happen." And there are times that God says, "No, I'm not going to turn on the lights, but here's what I will do. I'll draw near." In the darkness, in the trial, in the heartache, in the temptation, in the difficulty, I'm going to draw near. And I'm going to remind you, I'm enough. And then when the trial passes, and we have some perspective, and we can look back and see clearly, one thing we're going to see is he was always there the whole time. He was there watching over us. He's there even now, even in the difficulty you're in the middle of right now. Be encouraged. He will make sense of it. He will bring something good from it. You might not see it right now. Trust him in the darkness because he is the faithful watchman on the wall. And now, the last facet we can turn to, and that is, Jesus is my redeemer from slavery. So we've seen he's our rescuer from the depths, our advocate in the courtroom, our watchman in the night, and now our redeemer from slavery, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice those words, steadfast and plentiful. God has steadfast love for his people. That's hesed love. That's covenant-keeping love. That means it doesn't stop. It cannot be broken. Nothing can prevent it from making its way to its desired object. That's the kind of love God has for you in Christ. Nothing will stop it from making its way to you. Covenant-keeping, steadfast love. And then it says, we have in God plentiful redemption. Now, what does that mean? I read a news report about a six-year-old boy who lived in Ghana, Africa, and his name was Famous. That's literally his name, Famous. That's what they called him. And this news crew was in Ghana, and they were doing a documentary on the homeless orphans in Ghana and the problem that these kids have and what could we do to help. And so Famous, the six-year-old boy, he had been an orphan since he was one. His aunt sold him into slavery, 1 year old. And so when this film crew caught up with this group of 24 boys, Famous was one of them. Well, they put together this documentary, and when it finally aired, there was a Christian couple in Texas, Chris and Stacy Field. They saw the documentary, like many other people did, but something happened in them. God moved on their heart, not just to say, that's sad, I'm going to pray for those kids, but God moved on their heart, particularly for that little boy, Famous. And they went through red tape, and they went through phone calls, and they went through processes. But eventually, they were able to find Famous, adopt him, and make him part of their family. And now, little Famous lives in the States. He is loved instead of fearing for his life or being abused. He is protected. He doesn't go hungry. He has everything he needs. And now the parents, Chris and Stacy, they say one of the most enjoyable things now is to see life through his eyes. The gratitude for the life he was rescued from, the gratitude of the life he's now been given. I think that's a pretty good picture of plentiful redemption. Plentiful redemption. Redemption means rescued from slavery, bought back, gotten back and made into a family now. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sin. But not only that, because we have plentiful redemption. God, through Christ, not only cleanses us, but he makes us his own. He makes us sons and daughters of the King. Let's never forget it, church. Rebels, criminals, outcasts, orphans, brought into God's household and made his own. Why did God do that for you and for me? It's because of who he is. He's loving. He's good. And because he wants us to tell others about his mercy and his grace and his goodness. The story he gives us is not just ours, is it? It's meant to share. It's meant to tell others. It's meant to glorify God. So little Famous graduated from first grade, and his first grade teacher was so moved by his example and his story that she felt led of the Lord to move to Ghana to find those other 23 boys and care for them, and that's exactly what she's done. Your example, your testimony, just you holding up the billboard, as was already held up this morning. Look how gracious God is in Christ. And yes, every one of us need that grace. For us to sit down and cut through our self-righteousness and set aside our condemnation and tell someone else, can I just tell you what Jesus has done for me? And he can do that for you. Jesus saves us because he loves us, but he saves us so that we would tell someone else. Who are you telling about how Jesus saves? What neighbor has been on your mind that comes up in your thoughts that you're praying for, but you haven't quite put legs to that conversation yet? This is the time to do it. God has saved you, rescued you, poured out his grace on you, and now he wants you to share that with others. And so this morning as I close, I just want to encourage you, church. Remember, there is never any ocean that's too deep. There's never any slavery that's too trapping or oppressive. There's never any darkness that's too hopeless. There's never any criminal record that's too long that Jesus cannot break through and save and forgive and cleanse and make you his own. Let's pray. Jesus, we say thank you. In the midst of our trials and our struggles and hopelessness that we all have faced and will face, thank you for the reminder this morning. You are more than enough. May your plentiful redemption give us new eyes, new gratitude, and new courage to share the gospel with everyone we meet. In your name we pray. Amen.